Morning. My name is Matt Moore. I'm one of the elders here at Cornerstone. And I think it was the last time that I preached that I told you that my wife was pregnant with a little girl, and we've had her. I have a little family picture to put up on the screen. So now we're outnumbered. We have Seth, who's almost five, Silas, who's almost two, and then Blythe, Barbara Moore, the little one there. So I don't know, having three kids, I thought I had it down. You know, I thought I kind of got in the rhythm of knowing what to do. With Seth, 5 years ago, we were packed, ready to go to the hospital like 6 weeks before, 2 months before. Everything was set. We had this whole separate bag of like a tennis ball because people said, bring a tennis ball. We had our labor and delivery mix and our boom box. We had everything. And then the second one, we packed maybe a week before. Well, this one, Sarah wakes me up 5 a.m. in the morning, and she's packing because we hadn't packed. And I had just put the car seat in, but I don't think I had attached it. And we head for the hospital. We're leaving the neighborhood, and I'm eating a bowl of cereal, just cool, calm, collected. And I have to say that Kaiser Woodland Hills is like the worst location for a hospital when, you know, you're ready to go. And so we're driving out of the neighborhood, and Sarah's like lifting up on the seat, like we're going over the railroad track. She's like, you need to drive smoother. She's like, you need to put your bowl of cereal down and drive. I'm like, okay. So I'm driving. We head up over the grade. We go down DeSoto, and DeSoto needs to be paved because there's so many bumps. And we get to like Chatsworth High School, which is like only a mile down, and there's like 6 miles to go or 5 miles to go. And Sarah looks at me. She's like, Matt, I've never felt this before. I feel like I need to push. I'm like, no, you don't. So we take off. We get there at 6:20. We have the baby at 6:46, okay? So like barely made it. We get there. We didn't pre-register, of course. So like, what's your name? Can I get your Kaiser card? I'm like, can you just check her? Like seriously, just check. They're like, here's a gown. There's your room. I'm like, no. We're not doing this whole waiting around, like ready now. And so finally I just grabbed the term. I'm like, I think she's transitioned. And they looked at me like I just read that in a book. I'm like, no, this is my third kid. I'm not new at this. Like, check her. And so the doctor comes in. He's like looking at me like I don't have a clue. Checks her, wheels her right away to the emergency room or the operating room, and out comes the baby, 2 pushes. So after that, then we registered. So we got all the stuff. So needless to say, the last 7 weeks, 2011 has been like a blur. It's been really busy. I felt like I've been in a fog. I was talking to a guy this morning named Chris, and I'm like, how's life? He's like, man, it is just busy. That's the only thing he told me. I don't know anything else that happened that week. He just said, it's busy. And I felt like that lately. In fact, yesterday, Sarah and I were sitting on the couch and we were debating over how long our middle child, Silas, had taken a nap because both of us were having trouble reading the clock. Like we just were in a fog. We're in this daze. And the thing that I love about this passage that I've been going over this week to share with you is it's like a callback. It's calling us out of this sleep, this stupor, this fog that we're in. Because I feel like a lot of us as believers, we get in this weird fog. And we're going through the motions of life. We're kind of following our Outlook calendar and doing what we should do. But we've kind of lost sight of the big picture of what we've been called to. And life, even though we say it's a relationship, it seems more like a religion of obedience. And we're just going through the motions. And the thing that I like about not only the passage that we're going to look at today, but the entire book of Ephesians is that there's not a whole lot of commands in the book of Ephesians, especially the first 3 chapters. In fact, it's a lot of just us being washed with who we are. It's just God telling us, this is who you are, this is who you are, this is who you are. And so I thought it would be appropriate. We're going to get into chapter 5 in a second, but I thought it would be appropriate to do a little review of the first 4 chapters so we're brought up to speed. So if you think back to last fall, a few months ago, we started the book of Ephesians. It starts off, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. It's a lot of Christian words, but in other words, God is to be praised, God is to be glorified because of all these amazing blessings. It says, we were chosen in him to be holy and blameless. It says we were predestined to be adopted as sons. It says that he lavished on us all this wisdom and understanding. It says that we have this great inheritance. And probably the best part was the last thing that he said there, is that we have his spirit. We have his very presence with us. That's why God is to be praised. And then it talks about this prayer in the end of chapter 1. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would get what you got, that you would know what you really have in Christ. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is all about the work of Christ. The first few verses talk about that because of the work of Christ, our vertical relationship with God is restored, it's reconciled. No longer are we children of wrath, but we're children of God by his grace. We're his workmanship. And then the latter half of chapter 2 is because of the work of Christ, not only are we right with God, but we're right with one another. There's no longer this dividing wall. There's no hostility, both Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. We're all brought together to be one in Christ because of his work. And we're being built up into this spiritual house, this church. And then in chapter 3, it's kind of a difficult chapter. It's always been a weird one. I've just kind of quickly read through it, but this is what I think it says. It says, this mystery of the gospel, this mystery of Christ is being displayed in the church. The manifold wisdom of God, it's part of God's eternal purpose to display in the church the work of Christ. So in other words, we can talk all day long about the work of Christ, we can talk about the gospel, but if people are like, just show me, what is that? What is this gospel, this Jesus, this reconciliation, redemption thing? We just say, look at the church. This is God's eternal purpose. This church is a visible illustration of what we've been called to. That's the wisdom of God. That's how smart he is. That's his intelligence. The church is that tangible piece of evidence for the world. And then it ends with a prayer, again, that we would get what we got. Over the last few weeks, we've been in chapter 4, and he turns a corner and he says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And what have we been called to? Obviously, we've been called to be in Christ, but it says you've been called because you're in Christ, you are the body of Christ. There's this one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one hope, one faith, I've said that already. Faith, yeah. We're all of these things in Christ. And it says that God gave these apostles, pastors, evangelists, these prophets to the church to align and edify, to get the church to basically be the church. In other words, we have been called to be in Christ, so God gave these gifted men to the church to equip and align the body to look like the body. I mean, this body of believers says they're in Christ, and so there are these called men that are called to make the body look like the body, look like they're in Christ. So that's chapter 4. And today we're going to get to chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, go to chapter 5. And it talks about not only that we are the body of Christ, but that we are the family of God. And what I want you to walk away with today is not necessarily something to do, but just something to be, that you would understand the pleasure, the privilege that we have to be part of God's family. Now, as I prepped this week, I was nervous because I think a lot of us, we kind of get that. In other words, you all know that you're a child of God. You know that you're part of his family. You know you're a member of the body. It's like terms that we've heard, we've thrown out there. We know the right answer, but I feel like a lot of us just don't get that. We say that Christ is the centerpiece, but you look at our lives and it seems like Christ is just a piece, a part of our lives. He's not the centerpiece. I mean, there's a Christian flavor to our marriage and a Christian flavor to our parenting. There's kind of this veneer or facade of Christianity. But no one would ever conclude that Christ is the center of your life. You know, it's like, have you ever seen a guy that's in his late 70s? He's been married for 50 plus years, and there's just a fulfillment that you look, when you look in his eyes, there's a fulfillment, there's a satisfaction, because he knows how good it has been to be married to that bride of his for 50 years. He knows how good it's been to be her husband for 50 years. Because he's experienced it. He's lived in the reality of that identity as her husband. Like, he's experienced it. It's a part of who he is now. But a lot of us, we say, yeah, I'm a child of God, but we're not, there's no joy in us. In fact, we look more like, I don't know how to frame this, but we look like a spoiled brat, child of God, right? We look like we're entitled, you know, we're deserving. We take for granted who we are in Christ. We take advantage of it. We're kind of hard to be around. There's no joy in us. There's no fulfillment. Instead, there's a lot of anxiety, and we're not satisfied with our identity. And again, like, as I've been thinking about this morning, I really want you guys to walk away beginning to behold how much God loves us. It's like that last song that we sang, oh, how he loves us, oh, how he loves us. And you're like, I've heard that before, yada, yeah, I get it. It's like, no, do you get it? Because I'm looking at your life, it doesn't look like you get it. You don't look like that 70-year-old man that gets how good it is to be married. Like, do you get that you're part of the family of God? And it's been my prayer, because I really think it's a supernatural thing. I mean, I think that's why Paul prayed. I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. You know, there's sometimes when I'm teaching over at the Bible college, and I'm teaching and I'm just watching people just glaze over. I'm like, they're not getting this. They're not getting this. I need to pray for them to get what I'm saying. And this morning, a lot of what I'm going to tell you, it's not new. It's old, and it needs to be a part of who we are. I'm telling you, for me, I get to the end of a lot of my days knowing that I'm a child of God, but I'm laying in bed and I feel like I've disappointed him. You know what I'm saying? I feel like I wasn't that good of a kid. Tomorrow I'll be better and hopefully win his affections back and grab his attention so that he'll be mindful of me again. And it's like, that's not the relationship the Lord's called us to. He's called us to so much security in who I am in Christ and who we are in Christ. And so that's really what Paul's going to be driving at this morning in this passage. So let's get right into it. First two verses, a little overwhelming. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So pretty overwhelming, real quick. It just says, be imitators. Mimic God, copy him, emulate God, be just like God. I mean, it's one thing to be like a human, like an athlete that we look up to or a hero. I mean, somebody who is quantitatively better than us. But to try to be like someone who is qualitatively different, to not be human, but to be like God, that seems impossible. But if you think about it, like, if you go back and put yourself in the story of God, that's who we were designed to be. At the very beginning, we were designed to be image bearers. We were designed to imitate him. We were designed, it's a part of the fabric of our being to look like God, right? But we went our own way, and then because of Christ, he brought us back, and we are restored and renewed to once again be that imitator of God, to copy him, to emulate him. Now, he calls us not only to that, but he calls us to our identity. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, like a kid that just copies his parents? It's like my parents were watching Seth and Silas follow me around. Everywhere I went, they were right there behind me. When I picked up a hammer, they would pick up a hammer. They wanted to do everything that I was doing. And my parents were recalling, like, when I was a kid, I used to follow my dad around the pasture and the orchard. I wanted to be there right with him. I mean, Seth and Silas, Seth especially right now, he's just copying me. I mean, I was driving around with my family this last weekend, and I sneezed. Didn't know that was a crime in my family. I sneezed. My wife starts laughing at me. I'm like, why are you laughing? She's like, do you hear Seth? He's mocking you again. He's just like, achoo. Like, he's just like, the way I sneeze apparently is not normal. So we're not supposed to mock God, but imitate him. We're called to be like him, and a child just naturally is like their parents. I notice that sometimes I catch myself, the way I position my hands or the way I'm sitting when I'm driving, I'm like, that's the way my dad would sit. Or when I'm walking, my wife says, when I watch you walk, it reminds me of your dad. Like, I'm like him. I've taken on his attributes. And that's what God is calling us to. He's like, you're my children. And not only that, you're my beloved children. Case closed. Beloved, done. In other words, he loves us just as much as he will ever love us. From the very beginning and even right now and to the very end, we are loved as much as we'll ever be loved. I love what Jared said. I didn't catch it the first service, and maybe he didn't say it the first service, but he said, he was talking about how thank God that we're not loved based upon how well we do. Because say we even have the bestest days of our life, the best day ever, right? That degree of love isn't anything compared to how loved we are, because we're not loved because of us, we're loved because of what Christ has done. And our best day ever will never compare to what Christ has done, and we're loved with the same love that he loved Christ. We're beloved. I mean, do you rest in that? Do you just sit back and soak, oh, how he loves us, oh, how he loves us, and you're just like, blah, 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 blah. I get that, I've heard that. It's like, no, like, do you experience that? Do you live in that reality? Because I believe that when you live in that reality, it's gonna cause you to walk differently. As it says in verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It says, be children, then walk. Be, walk. Christians flip-flop that. I'm going to walk so that hopefully I can become a child of God. You'll never say that, but that's how, I mean, you talk to Christians and a lot of times they'll leave a service and they'll say, just tell me what I got to do to, tell me what I got to do and I'll do it. And isn't that a little bit awkward? I mean, I don't ever remember asking my dad growing up, Dad, just tell me what I got to do to be your son. I don't ever remember saying that. Or imagine Seth, my oldest, coming to say that to me, Dad, I'm trying to please you. What do I have to do to be your son? I mean, if a kid was ever led to say that to their parents, to their dad, you would most likely say there's something seriously out of whack with that relationship. They do not feel secure because they're working to please. And God's trying to convince us here, like, you're a beloved child, case closed, done, so therefore walk in love like God's one and only child. It says, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. I mean, think about this. God's saying to us, I gave my one and only son so that I could have more sons and daughters. I gave my one and only son, he gave himself so that the family could be expanded. I mean, Christ set for us this, the tone of our family. Our family is a family of love. Our family, as it says in verse 2, is a family that gives themselves up for each other and for others. That's the tone of our family. That's our family values. That's the atmosphere of our family. That's the environment of our family. But look at where Paul takes us next. Verse 3, he says this, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So in verse 3, he's like, look at this improper conduct. He talks about in verse 3 the conduct, and then verse 4 he talks about our conversation. He says sexual immorality, it doesn't make sense. Pursuing your own sexual dreams and extramarital affairs, homosexuality, whatever it might be, that doesn't make sense because we're a family that gives and you're just taking from this world. And then it expands it out. All impurity. Pursuing anything to meet your heart's desires. And then it says covetousness or idolatry, just consuming and taking. It's interesting, it doesn't say don't do these things. In other words, it's assumed that you're not going to be sexually immoral and impure and covetous because it must not even be named among you. It just doesn't make sense with who you are. You're a part of a family that loves and gives themselves away. It doesn't make sense to act like The sexually immoral that are taking and consuming and pleasuring themselves and consuming, that doesn't make sense. It must not even be named. And it goes on, it says, it's not proper among the saints. I've gotten on the soapbox before. I brought the soapbox back. I'm going to get on it again. We are not sinners, okay? I hear too many Christians in their vernacular and their vocabulary say, I'm just a sinner. I'm like, no, you're not. Like, as I remember in Ephesians, it didn't say, to the sinners in Ephesus. That's not how the letter started. It said to the saints in Ephesus, we are saints. If we were sinners, it would make sense for us still to be sexually immoral, impure, covetous. We're saints by grace. I mean, there's no pride in that because we're saints because of Christ. We're saints because of grace and the gospel. But we're saints, so it doesn't make sense. It's out of place. It's not who we are. It's an improper designation for us to live like that when we are someone different. I remember talking on the phone with this guy one time, and he wanted premarital counseling at Cornerstone. And in the course of talking to him, I found out that he was living with his fiance. And I just said, hey, are you guys being pure? And he said, well, define purity. I'm like, all right, I'll humor you for a moment. I'll define it. So I said, but are you guys being pure? That's all I'm asking. And he's like, are you judging me? I'm like, yes, I am. That's what I get paid to do. It doesn't make sense. I mean, you said that you're a Christian, but you're living like this. There's a contradiction here. His eyes weren't open to it. And I hope that you just see with these types of sins, not to condemn anyone, but just like, if you're part of the family of God, these just don't make sense. They're just so different than who we are. That's all he's saying in verse 3. It's not who we are. Then verse 4, he said, this is not how we talk. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. In other words, filthiness is just cursing, obscenity. It's just dirty talk. Foolish talk is just stupid, senseless. It's flippant. It just detracts. And then crude joking. I mean, last night after I got done going over this talk, somebody texted me, and I was ready to text them back, and I had such a good comeback, and it was like totally inappropriate. I was like, dang it, I can't be funny anymore. Like, it's like so easy to be funny when you just kind of get a little bit questionable. And I was like, wow, like, that doesn't make sense. That's just out of place. Instead, what should be on our lips? Thanksgiving. In other words, not to be awkward, it's just, there's some people that I hear that a lot of times I ask you guys how you're doing, and you say, man, better than I deserve. I'm just so thankful. God has so blessed me. I mean, that's somebody who rests in the fact that they're a child of God, they get that, and they realize that, and they soak in that reality. I mean, even if you were to ask an unbeliever, ask one of your neighbors, I dare you, go home, ask them. Think, if you were to ask them, what does it look like to be a Christian? I guarantee you they wouldn't list anything in verse 3 or 4. They would just say they don't talk like that and they don't act like that. It just doesn't make sense. It's out of place. And yet we see Christians, here's soapbox number 2. I call them cool Christians. And I call them that because I guess I'm not a cool Christian, but it's like those Christians that live on the edge. Like they live kind of questionably in between light and darkness. You know, what they do is they pull out the freedom card, right? The Chase freedom card with all the rights and privileges and bonuses and rewards. You know, they pull it out and they're like, I can talk like this. I can live like this because I have grace. I'm like, hey, you're an idiot. Like, I'm just like, I don't say that. That's not nice. But I'm like, do you realize, like, that's not what, Christ didn't die and take away your sins so that you could take them back and live in them. I mean, like, do you see the contradiction here? Do you see the disparity? Do you see the contrast? But again, there's so many of us That we've been called to this privileged position, but we race over here and we want to somehow still take on the nature and the lifestyle and the vocabulary of the world. And God's saying, it just doesn't make sense. And maybe some of us aren't that overtly sinful, but we live on the line. And we just barely live like a Christian. We live in this kind of center line of mediocrity, where we're not really light and we're not really darkness. And God's like, man, why? You have such a privileged spot to be in as a part of my family. Why would you even live on the outskirts of my family? That makes no sense. And he goes on to explain it even more in verse 5 and 6. He says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, who is impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, God's like having a sit-down talk with us, and he's saying, why would you want to act like that, verse 3? Why would you want to talk like that, verse 4? If you know these people have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and I'm angry with them, my wrath abides on them, why would you not want to live where with people who have an inheritance and people who I'm pleased with? Why wouldn't you live over here? I mean, it doesn't make sense. There's this, in Ephesus and in Cornerstone Church, I feel like we need to be reminded of this privilege that we are children of the Most High and we are loved by the Most High God. We are secure. We are children of love. He goes on to further explain this in verse 7. Go there. It says, therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He's saying you have the privilege of being in fellowship with fellow family members, children of love, children of light. Why do you insist on fellowshipping and having partnerships with people that don't live like you, don't talk like you, or nothing like you? He's like, you were darkness, now you are light. You're different, but you're living like you're still darkness. He's calling us back to our identity. He's not trying to judge. He's not trying to condemn. He's just saying, this makes no sense. You are children of light, so why don't you just walk like children of light? That's who you are, so be in fellowship with fellow children of light. That's our family. He goes on, he says, therefore, verse 8, says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. In other words, because we're children of light, because our identity is secure, we need to walk like this. And it talks about this fruit. This is just like verse 9 is our family values. Part of what is true of our family is that we walk in goodness, we walk in righteousness, we walk in truth. We try to avoid selfishness, we try to avoid evil and falsehood and wickedness. And as we walk together as a family, we're trying to discern and understand and scrutinize and figure out what the will of the Lord is so that we can please him. You see, people over there, they're walking together in fellowship, trying to soak in as much pleasure as they can in this world. And God's like, you've been called to give yourself away. You've been called to show compassion and mercy and grace. You as a family are seeking to please your Father in heaven. That is what we have been called to stride after to do, to walk, to chase after to do. That is who we are as a family. We are these children of light. And what we've been called to in verse 11. It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. This part was hard for me to think through. But I was talking to my neighborhood about that, this passage this week, because in my neighborhood, this last year we've talked a lot about how we feel like family. I honestly know that my kids are loved by the college students in my neighborhood, by the other families. I know that my needs are going to be taken care of. I know that people are there for me. They're there to encourage me. But it's hard, as it says in this passage, we're to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. In other words, when we're living together as a family, it's sometimes hard when we know that we have a veneer or a facade or a mask up. And it's hard, at least for me, to be rebuked at those moments. And it's hard for me when I see darkness in fellow children of light in my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to expose that darkness. But this is the very thing we've been called to, is to expose it. And it doesn't mean just to shine a light at them and laugh at them and rebuke them and shame them. It means to come alongside of them. This idea of expose means to kind of reprove and correct and love back in. That's what we're called to do as the family and designed to do. Some of you, track with me here, you realize that you're a child of God, but you have, as I've said before, only child syndrome, where it's just you and God. You and God are right. You have all the rights and privileges of being his most favorite adopted son or whatever, or daughter. But part of the terms of the adoption is not only that I'm part of God, but I'm part of God's family. I have brothers and sisters in Christ. That's part of my identity in Christ, that we are the family. And when we were talking through this week in my neighborhood, one of the college girls, she said, that I was explaining this, and she was like, there was a long pause, and she said, do you guys really want this? She's like, I'm assuming you guys want to live like this with one another, where you're encouraging and even exposing areas in your life where they're not consistent, where you're not talking or living or acting like a child of light. Do you guys really want this? She's like, because I do. I want people to speak into my life when I'm not living or acting or speaking. Or she even went so far as to say even dressing like a woman of Christ, a sister in Christ would. And after she said that, there was a long pause, and we talked through it a little bit more. But I think it's a great question for us, because I know for me, ever since we started doing this community thing, it's been hard for me as a pastor, as an elder, because typically I'm on the end of teaching and encouraging, and I'm on the end of rebuking. But ever since doing this neighborhood thing and living life with people, people have been seeing my life for what it is. Remember a few months ago, one of the college students pulled me aside and he's like, you're kind of doing the right things, but you're not doing it out of love, are you? I'm like, you're right. Right now, I don't want to do what we're doing. A month ago, one guy pulled me aside and he's like, hey, ever since I started living in this neighborhood with you, I really thought that we'd be talking about Christ more. But when I'm around you, we're not talking about Christ as much as I thought we would be. I'm like, you're right. I'm like, it sucks to be on that end of a rebuke, but it's true. I mean, this is what I entered into, is to be the family, and I have these people now that are seeing me on off hours, so to speak. They're seeing me when I'm tired at the end of the night. They're seeing me in how I react to my kids when I'm tired. They see how sometimes I have a cold shoulder to my wife. They see how I'm driving past neighbors and not loving them and rolling up the windows and going quicker. You know, whatever it might be, like, they see me for who I am. I'm exposed. And let me tell you, like, it's good. It feels good to have those parts of your life found out. Because you know that you're a child of light, but you know those areas of your life where there's a lack of love, there's a lack of authenticity, there's a lack of whatever, you name it. And when you have brothers and sisters in Christ that are not there to shame you, but they're there, like, they see you for who you are and they want to love you back into that identity. That's good. Man, it feels good to be rebuked by a college student. I mean, it's hard at the moment, but it feels good to be in that type of relationship, that they would love me enough to be bold enough to say what the Lord has revealed to them. Because it says in this passage, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. In other words, you see it for what it really is. Because there's times when I realize there's some inconsistencies in my life, But me, I kind of diminish it, and I'm like, that's not that big of a deal, because look at all this light in my life. Look how great I am here, and look how Christ-like I am here. But when they expose some of these dark parts of my heart, it's good, because they show me the ugliness of it and the inconsistency of it. And as it says in the latter half of the passage, for anything that becomes visible becomes light. They bring to light those parts of darkness that were in my heart. I'm a child of light that has aspects of darkness, and I have brothers and sisters in Christ that come alongside of me and say, I want you to be more and more like who you've been called to be, this child of light. It was 4 years ago, we were sitting, the elders and pastors were sitting at Rick Utley's house, and I remember one of us saying, as we pursue this community thing, this neighborhood thing at Cornerstone, more and more sin is going to be unveiled and uncovered. As we live in authenticity and transparency with one another, we're going to really see Cornerstone for what it truly is. And I have to say, that has been true. There is sin that has come out. This body, this family has been purified more and more. And it's hard, and sometimes it's frustrating, but it's been good. I mean, we claim here to be children of light, children of love, and then we have family members around us now that are in our lives in authenticity, confessing sins to one another. There's this transparency, and we are becoming more and more who we've been called to be. Do you guys realize that's the family we're part of? We haven't been called just to obedience. I mean, obedience, don't get me wrong, it's what God's called us to, but it's boring. If all I've been called to is obedience, that is boring. That would be terrible. That would suck if that's all I've been called to is just obedience. God has called me to be somebody. Not work to be, he has called me to be. He's like, you are my family, so therefore have the privilege of walking like my family and representing me here on earth. And that's how the passage ends. It says, therefore awake. Next slide. Therefore awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead and Christ will shine upon you. Wake up. Open your eyes. Get out of the fog and the haze and the mists that you're in. Do you see what you have? It makes no sense for you to live over here in the shame and the kind of the contradiction when really you've been called to be this not only child of God, but to be children of love and children of light. As I've prayed for you guys this week and thought through this text, I realize that there's some of you in this room that live kind of like a forgotten child. You live like maybe a disowned or unloved child. I mean, you know that you're the beloved child of God, but you constantly feel like you're trying to earn God's approval or earn God's affection or somehow impress him so that he'll love you. And I hope that this morning that you awake to the fact that you're as loved by God as you'll ever be because of Christ. You are loved, case closed, therefore walk. Some of you are kind of the black sheep of our family. You know what I'm saying? You're kind of like the spoiled brat where it's, you like grabbing all the privileges of it, but you don't look anything like us. You bear very little family resemblance. And what I would want you to walk away with this morning is not feel condemned, but just think, yeah, that doesn't make sense. Like, God has called me to something greater. Like, my feet should match, my walk should match who I am in Christ. And some of you guys are like just the middle child. You're forgotten. You're in this spiritual fog and you've just lost sight of who you are. I mean, you'll claim the work of Christ. You get what Christ has done for you, but although you claim and believe in the work of Christ, you don't let Christ work in your life. That makes sense? I believe the gospel. I believe he died for me. I believe he gave me the power to overcome sin and every temptation, but you don't allow Christ to work in your life. And he's like so eager to work in your life. I mean, this passage says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, And Christ will laugh at you. Christ will shame you. Christ will, he says, Christ will shine upon you. Christ is waiting for God's children to embrace who they are so that we can be that imitator, that we can be that conduit of God, that we can shine like mirrors. That's who we've been called to be. He's wanting us to rest and realize and embrace like that man that's been married for 50 plus years. It is so good. There's so much joy. There's such a thrill and a pleasure and an honor and a privilege to being who I am. It's like when we see that darkness in us or when people in our family, Christian family, point out darkness, it's like we can rest in the fact, okay, Christ now can shine through me. We're not this tainted mirror anymore. We're not this fogged up mirror. Christ can shine through us because we've been exposed and it's good, and we can finally rest in again that I'm now walking again consistently with who I am. My prayer has been that you get that. My prayer has been that you would realize the work of Christ, that Christ gave himself to pay the adoption fee to bring us into his family. That Christ stood in our place so that the verdict that would be read by the judge, that we would be declared not guilty and sentenced to his wrath with no inheritance, but that the verdict would be innocent, holy, blameless, a child of God. He stood in our place to adopt us, to bring us in, to expand his family. Christ came, he gave himself to rescue us from that bondage, from that abusive environment that we were in Satan's household, and he transferred us into God's household. So why am I going to live in that bondage when I've been rescued and set free to walk with God and walk with his family? This is what we've been called to. This is what we've been called to be. You know, I have to admit, I love my Christian family in my neighborhood. I mean, I can get up here and I can say I love you guys, but I know very few of you. But I love the people in my neighborhood. I love when we get together on Wednesdays or Thursdays for a family meal. I love when I see them driving in and out of the neighborhood. I love when we're exercising together, when we're hanging out, because I know that they are seeking to make me who I am. I know that their love isn't just with words, but that they're praying for me. They're coming alongside of me. I feel like I have brothers and sisters that have yoked themselves together with me and want to be this family of love and this family of light. I know some of you, you come here on Sundays, but some of you don't have those types of relationships. Maybe because you're living a contradiction, maybe because you just don't have time. I don't know what it is, but I'm telling you, I am a better Christian, whatever that means. I am a better Christian because of my family, my Christian family. I feel like I am maturing in Christ better than ever before because this pursuit of God is not just me, Matt Moore, pursuing God. I got people around me that are carrying me at times when I'm discouraged and that are walking with me and lifting me up when I'm overwhelmed. It's so good to be in the family of God. And again, it's been my prayer that you would get what you got and that you would find relationships with people around you here to live in the reality of who you've been called to be. Let me pray for us, and we'll continue thinking about this through some of the songs that we're going to be singing. Father, there is it's a privilege to be able to call you Father, first off, and even to be as personal as calling you Daddy. Thank you that we have your Spirit living inside of us, that he continually reminds us that we are in Christ, that we are his. Father, help us to be who we've been called to be. Help us to be family. Lord, help us to love when we feel like we can't love. Help us to be a light, even when there's darkness that we're struggling to rid our lives of. Lord, help us not to be callous and indifferent. Instead, Father, we pray that you would help us to shine like lights to Rest in the fact that we are your children, and therefore Christ can do his work in us and shine through us. So, Father, help us to be your church, to be your household. Help us, Father, to rest in the fact that we know that we are loved by you, that we have the privilege of receiving your love, not working for it, but just resting in it. Help us to experience that this week. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.